Open your Bibles, please, once again, to the book of Acts. This time of the year, we begin focusing on our celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ by focusing on the death of Jesus Christ. And that's got to be something that is, while it is wonderful to us, it seems strange to the unbeliever who doesn't understand what this is all about. You keep remembering the death of an individual, not understanding that it is a vicarious, substitutionary death. The Lord Jesus Christ purchased our redemption. We could turn to any of many gospel passages and look at the emphasis on the resurrection and the events of that day. We could look at the suffering and the obedience that led to Christ's death. But I want us today to focus on an event around Pentecost just after, and a sermon that Peter preached. I don't think that anyone ever accused Peter of being subtle in his life. And he is very straightforward in his message, laying out the facts and guilt. A few months ago, we went through the book of 2 Peter, or finished that up, and in that book, we saw Peter's absolute great passion for the purity of the local church. In this text, in Acts chapter 3, we see and hear his testimony of one who walked with Jesus for 3 years, observed his life, knew the manner, the character, the message of Jesus Christ. And Peter also knew this: Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. He could stake his life on that. The background of this chapter that we are looking at is a miracle. In Acts chapter 3, we won't study in depth the first 10 verses, but we have a lame man that had been healed. He was brought probably at about a certain time by probably some of the same individuals. They led him to Solomon's portico or colonnade. By next Sunday, we hope to transform the front of our church to Solomon's portico to look a little different for Easter Sunday. There was a great door here of this gate called Beautiful in the temple. It was actually Josephus's, made out of a Corinthian brass and very heavy, so much so that it took 20 men to open and shut that gate. That had to be pretty impressive. And with that as the backdrop, this man who sat there with his cup and his people 3 times a day would go up into the temple to bring their sacrifices and their alms, and they were in a spirit of worship. He would ask, he would turn his look at them. This lame man would focus on them, one after another. Would you? And as they walked away, he'd turn and try to make eye contact with them. Do you ever find yourself going into a store, and if there's a panhandler out there, and you try not to make eye contact, maybe? I'm sure that went on in that day as well. In those first verses, notice in verses 2 and in verse 10, that all the locals knew this beggar. It wasn't a question, I've never seen this guy before. Every time you went, 3 times a day as you went to the temple, you saw and heard him. And verse 9, they all heard him give praise to God. The way that Luke writes this, he is constantly leaping and praising God. He just could not stop. And in verse 10, at the last part of that verse, here's something else that they all had in common. They all shared an amazement over this thing. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So now we have this healing. As we read of that, it sounds very familiar. It sounds like any number of passages that we could go to in the Gospels and see where Jesus healed an individual, that Jesus took them by the hand, that Jesus spoke to them, that Jesus touched them or lifted them up. It was by the name of Jesus. In verse 5, there where it says, or verse 6, excuse me, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. According to the virtue of Jesus, according to the authority of Jesus Christ. At no point did Peter and John, who were, Paul would call them in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9, the pillars of the church, at no point did they ever take credit or responsibility for this. They deflected that on to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter is kind of God's blunt instrument, comes along and tells them, "You killed Jesus." A popular author writing today has written a series of books on killing Reagan, killing Lincoln, killing Jesus. Peter writes about those who killed the author of life. It wasn't real popular then, but we read of this account to this very day, and it should cause us to reflect, and it should cause us to give thanks. And it should help to also impact the very gospel that we share with others. Peter does not shrink back. Notice, first of all, the facts that Jews were running from. The facts that Jews were running from. This is a problem here. Clearly, as he says in verses 11 and 12, man doesn't have the power to heal, but God does. While he clung, this healed man clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us? As though by our own power or piety we have made him walk." The miracle of Pentecost in chapter 2 had formed the opportunity. It set the table for Peter's first Pentecostal message. Now the healing of this man, this lame man in chapter 3, gathers the attention of the individuals for his second Pentecostal message. That's what miracles were intended to do, to draw attention to the need of people and to the provision of God, that he alone could change our circumstances. And notice how Peter does a redirection. This man, every time he looked at people, "Would you help me today?" "No, no, no. Oh, well, maybe you would help me today." He had a misdirection of his gaze as he's looking to people and focusing on his daily and temporary, albeit pressing, need. And Peter comes and says, "Look at us." And the man fixed his gaze on him. That might sound a little familiar, because in chapter 1 of the book of Acts and verse 10, when Jesus was caught up and went up into the heavens, they stood gazing up into the heavens, and they were asked, "Why are you looking? Why are you gazing up into heaven?" Peter says, "Fix your attention on me." The man probably gladly did that and turned his cup as well. "You have something for me?" You know, a good bit of our ministry is this: redirection, focusing people's affection, attention, understanding where it should be. We are doing that constantly as we're reading God's word. "Lord, teach me what this means. Teach me what is important." But also, when we are witnessing to others and they're focusing on their problems, they're focusing on some pseudo Messiah, a wrong Savior, and we say, "No, it is in Jesus Christ alone. Only in his name, only by him can we be brought to the Father." We are redirecting the focus of people. We want to do so sweetly but biblically as we possibly can. And like Peter in this passage, we want to misdirect off of ourselves. He says, as if we had any power or piety to save. Peter says, "Don't look at us. Look at me." But wait, wait, wait. Don't look at us as if we healed him. You know, the fact is that we're all patients. there's not a doctor among us. There's no one who can help and heal one another. We are all sinners, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Because as a pastor, sometimes going out visiting and such, and funerals and things, I'm in a suit and tie, sport coat. Sometimes I'm mistaken as the manager of a store. You know, I'm standing and people come up to me, where is this department? I don't work here. By this time, the second or third person comes to me, I go, just down this way, thank you. Okay. Sometimes in a hospital, I'll be there to visit somebody and people think I'm a doctor. Yes, let me help set that broken bone for you. I'll take care of that right now. Okay. We are all patients. Peter and John could quickly and obediently and sweetly say, don't look at us as if we did this. But this is a great opportunity for us to tell you about our Savior. And before we get to telling who he is, let me tell you how you treated him. Let me remind you of your guilt. Before I can get to the answer and show the provision of God through Jesus Christ, let me remind you of your great need. All have sinned. None are righteous. All we like sheep have gone astray. Point B there, Jesus was not worthy of death, but he was rather the source of life. Man doesn't have power to heal, God does alone. And Jesus was in no wise worthy of death, but he was the source of life in verses 13 and following. Here's the heart of the apostolic message. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Here's the gospel that we share with others. Jesus is God. What will you do with him? It's not just a matter. Let me tell you some facts. Isn't that interesting? I just thought you would find that interesting. Every message, every passage brings us to this reality. Will you accept that as truth? Will you turn from your sin and your own self-sufficiency? Or will you ignore the message? See, there are plenty of people who saw Jesus do miracles and even ate of food that he created, fishes and bread and loaves and miraculous things, but did not turn from their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ. And they died in their own trespasses and sins. Number one under that, God is the one who sent and glorified Jesus. He tells us that in verse 13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied. The fact that a lame man that everybody in that town knew who had been lame from birth had been healed drew their attention, and Peter says, now let me, based on that miracle, let me preach the gospel. The promises that had been given to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, that what we call a patriarchal formula. He says, let me connect the dots for you, that this man who was healed, he was healed by the one who is the fulfillment, the Messiah from those men. The covenant that God made with you, your forefathers, and the very one that you say you are looking for and awaiting his arrival, that's the one who healed him. It makes it very clear that in verse 13, that Jesus, who was glorified, and as we will see next week, the way he was glorified was in this resurrection. Peter uses titles intended to awaken them, to stir them, to make them think. In fact, may I invite you to keep a finger here and turn back to Isaiah 52 and 53 and keep a finger there as well. This servant that God glorified, does that sound familiar? Servant glorified. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that he has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. The very same Jesus that people went out of their way to try to point out, he's weak. He's a carpenter's son. Do you not know? He's from Nazareth. He can't be the Messiah. Just look at him. Listen to him. He claims to have a relationship with God. He claims to be the one from God. So we know he blasphemes. The very one that they vilified, Peter says, God glorified. He made him great. God, listen, most of the Bible is on the fact that we should exalt God. We should glorify God. Here God is glorifying a man because this Jesus was not a sinner. He was the God-man. Amen? Next week we'll discuss how exactly it is that God glorified the Son. We know that at his baptism that the Father could say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We know several passages of Scripture that say that the Father raised up the Son and seated him in glory. But evangelism, I want to tell you, is not, it's not about technique. It's not about clever skills. It's not about argumentation. If they say this, then you checkmate them with this. If they bring this up, you ignore that and redirect them over to this. Evangelism is about exalting Jesus. God the Father glorified the Son. And you and I, in all that we do and in our witness, should be exalting Jesus Christ. He says he's the servant whom God glorified. In verse 14, he speaks of him as holy and righteous one. Holy and righteous. Either one of those could refer to God the Father. Together, they speak of messianic deity, that the one who was promised to come, that servant from Isaiah 52, would be the Holy One of Israel, the God that they served. The one who would be pierced through for our transgressions must be the Holy One. There's not anything productive that can come for one person saying, "Well, I will die for the sins of my wife or my friend or this individual in church." We might donate a kidney. We might do something kind for one another. But we cannot die for one another, for we are sinners. We are all sinners. The fact is that Jesus Christ could die in our place as our substitute. So number two there, mankind is responsible for rejecting Jesus. As soon as you write that, then turn back to Isaiah 53, when we said he was the holy and righteous one in Acts 3:14. In Isaiah 53, I want to direct your attention this time to verse 11. "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." And there is the gospel, the message that we pass on. Listen, Jesus Christ died in your place. When we come to communion, this does not save or make more saved, but it points back to that blessed event in which the God of glory came as man, died in our place that we might be forgiven and have life. Mankind is responsible for rejecting Jesus. Number two there. Notice Peter doesn't soft pedal the truth, does he? He doesn't dance around the facts. He gives it up straight there. He doesn't tiptoe around their guilt. He says, the one that you denied, that you disowned, that you killed. A man was healed. And it's as if Peter was saying, many more need healing. He could not walk. He needed physical help. And we didn't do it. God did it. But Peter uses the occasion to say, let me point out another fact. You all need to be healed from your trespasses and sins. You all need to be forgiven. You all need that spiritual refreshing. And Peter doesn't just say, hey, you know what? Why don't you come to church with me? That's not a bad thing to do. But Peter gives them the gospel on the spot. He says, you delivered him over, verse 13. And let me read from Isaiah 53 and verse 12 this time. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. You delivered him over. You know how John opens up his gospel? He opens it up with, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. But when he gets to verse 10, he says, he came into his own, and his own people did not receive him. He came to Jews, and instead of looking at him saying, who else can do these miracles? Who else speaks with this authority? This must be the Messiah of God. Now, trust me, there were some people who saw that. God opened their eyes, they put their faith in him and received him. And we were told blessedly of that fact. But there were many more, especially the religious leaders and the elite, who said, not for me. I'll wait for the next Messiah. This one doesn't work. And he says in verse 13, and you denied. You didn't just deliver him over, you denied. You denied him. Verse 13. You know what the hardness of sin will do? Hard hearts can look at a taker of life like Barabbas and say, we choose him. And hard hearts, blinded by sin, can look at the author of life and say, kill him. There's nothing logical about that. An insurrectionist, a murderer, one that they wanted to get rid of, and they were glad when Barabbas was locked up. Now we choose him. This had to blow Pilate's mind. And he says in verse 14, you disowned, you asked for a murderer. You remember how Pilate wasn't real convinced of Jesus' guilt? And on three different occasions, he comes to that conclusion. He comes out and he says, shall I release your king? And their answer blows your mind. We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. Crucify him. The Jews who wanted nothing more than for Rome to leave and the Messiah to come. And they said, we line up. We give our allegiance to Caesar. Get rid of this man. Again, blinded by their own sin, they wanted nothing to do with this Messiah of God. And he says in verse 15, you destroyed him, you killed him, you put him to death. Pilate didn't hold to a Roman sense of justice for very long. And when the Roman soldiers were given the permission to do so, they didn't balk at abusing Jesus. They mocked at him, they spit at him, they pressed thorns into his brow, they put a robe upon him and a scepter in his hand, and they had sport with him. But I'm not here to condemn Pilate or the Romans or the Jews for that matter. They callously demanded his death. But until, are you listening? Until you own Jesus, you are disowning Jesus. In case you come here and you say, well, I'm not a Christian, but I'm not an unbeliever. There is no middle ground. I'm not following him as his disciple and living for his glory. I'm living for myself, but I'm not a wicked person. There is no such animal. Until you own Jesus, you are living in a state of disowning him. Whether it is passively some other day or whether it is actively, no! Until you own him, you disown him. Point C, sinners don't change their heart of their own accord. People don't just, now listen, there may be people in this room that said, you know, around Christmas, first of the year, I decided, you know what, I'm going to lose some weight, and you changed, you lost some weight. Maybe some people said, I need to stop this habit, I need to do this or do that. We can change some superficial things, but not a one of us can change our status before God. We all stand guilty before him. So it takes God initiating that, God accomplishing that, so that we can be called cleansed, forgiven, child of God. The guilt of sinners could not be denied. If Peter were a modern preacher, he'd say, well, I don't want to use the word sin. I don't want to say repentance. I'm not here to make them uncomfortable. They might go away. As I said, Peter was God's blunt instrument. He said, the gospel hits you right between the eyes. You're guilty. Let me put it to you. He gathered them and he said, let me tell you this. You're guilty. And then the surgical instrument of God's saving faith can remove that guilt. You know, I think there were many that heard Peter who would say, now, okay, we will give you point A, that this man, we've known him all our lives, and he is the lame man that was there. We understand that. And we'll go along with you, point B, that Jesus Christ walked for years around the Galilee district and the Judean district, and we've seen him in Jerusalem do things that no one else could do. But we're not going to connect those and give you point C, that he is the Messiah of God. And stubborn unbelief on the Jewish leaders said, no, not this one. And fear among other Jews who said, well, if they're not going to go along with it, then we're not. I mean, we don't want to lose our ability to go to the temple. Jesus showed how the scriptures, he says in John chapter 5 and verse 40, they bear witness of me. And then he says, and yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life. That sounds like Peter, doesn't it? Jesus says, let me lay the guilt where it is. You have heard the scriptures. You have heard my relationship with the Father. You've seen things that I have done. And yet you refuse. It's not a matter of ignorance. It's a matter of rebellion. You refuse to come to me that you may have eternal life. Roman numeral 2. The truth the lost must run to. He not only pointed out what the Jews were running from, but the truth that the lost must run to. These two important facts before we close. First of all, point A, we are all, as I mentioned earlier, guilty before God. I've shared this years ago, but I'm amused by it if you're not. That some years ago I was involved in an accident. I ran into the back of a semi, but there was nothing I could do about it. He slammed on his brakes, and trust me, okay? And so I decided, I'm going to fight this. And I went downtown Columbus and waited in line. And when my case came up, and I got up, and I think this judge looked at me and decided, I'm going to have fun with this guy. I have to have fun at somebody's expense. This preacher, he'll do just fine. And he read some of the details. He said, Mr. Hamilton, is it your statement, is it your belief that you are guiltless and that somebody else was at fault? All right, what happened, sir? And I had my speech all ready, how I was going to defend myself. He said, no. Are you trying to tell the court today that you should be let go free? And then finally, he did this for me. He leaned over and he said, just say yes, Mr. Hamilton. I said, yes? And the other party didn't show, and it was thrown out. And somehow I was victorious. We are all guilty before God. And this fact is not where we leave off. We don't just tell somebody, you're sick. You have a fatal disease. You're not going to make. We say, listen, in Jesus Christ, you can have life. It's a surgical precision. And the fact is, the unbelief that we read of here in this passage was not some Jewish phenomenon. It is a human phenomenon. It is a human, international, broad condition, a universal condition. The only reason that you can possibly say, I love and worship Jesus today, is because someone came along and showed you that you were guilty. And God, by His Spirit, took that message and convicted you, and He gave you saving faith to the point where you would say, I trust in Him alone. No one changes of themselves. No sinner ever entirely of themselves says, you know what? I'm tired of living for myself. Man doesn't think that way. I'm going to find my way to the one true God that has never crossed a human mind before. But for individuals, by the power of God, just like it was not Peter or John, but the God that you crucified, He rose him up. He made him whole. He can also say, you know who saves? Jesus Christ, the righteous. Secondly, there, point B, we can only be saved by saving faith in Jesus. We can only be saved by saving faith in Jesus. And so in verses 17 through the end of the chapter, we won't look at every verse of this, but he points out it is by faith in Christ alone. Verse 17, now brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance. He's given them the benefit of the doubt. Peter might be a little nicer than I would have been at right there. He says, your ignorance does not equal your innocence, though. I'm not saying you're innocent. You did it in ignorance, as also did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that His Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Notice that it was not the great faith of this lame man that healed him. It wasn't that Jesus said, I'm going to heal somebody today who, this guy's got great faith, I'll go to him. It was not the great faith, it was the power of the Almighty. Yes, this man, when Jesus said, look at me, the man had to look at him. And when Jesus took him by the hand, the man raised up. It was raised up by the power of God. But he didn't do this of himself. And the problem with the whole faith movement is that it becomes a mind over matter thing. It's not the same thing as biblical faith, because biblical faith says repent, turn, trust. Jesus was not just a healer, and he was not just a teacher. Listen, he was greatly both of those, but he was the only Savior. He was Israel's only Messiah they will ever have, and he'll come back again. And he is the only Redeemer that we need, and you do need a Redeemer. Verses 19 and following tell us what we'll study a little bit more in depth next week on Resurrection Sunday, that by the resurrection, the one you crucified, God rose up. I've got bad news. God sent the Messiah and you killed him. I've got good news. God raised him up. He's coming back. And today you can put your faith in him. And you know what? Some did exactly that. Jesus is the one who is the author, the source of all spiritual life. He initiates it and he completes it. And every person in this room who can say, I have put my faith, I am trusting him, he will see you to glory. He will finish it out. He is called in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, the founder of their salvation. He is called in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And Jesus declared in John chapter 14, verse 6, can you say that with me? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he also said this in John 5, 21, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to whom he will, so also the Son gives life to whom he wishes. The question is, will you receive that gift? Is your faith in Jesus Christ? You know how serious sin is? There are certain things in our society that the news and Republicans and Democrats, if the other side does it, they try to make it real serious. When we do it, it's not that bad. You know what makes sin real serious? Is that God had to send his only begotten Son that we might have life. No other way could we have life. Easter's not about spring or food or family reunions. I kind of like all those things, but that's not what it's about. It is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the tomb, about the hope. Every single person who puts their faith in Christ can say, I rejoice in this power and this hope that it gives. If you hold to your goodness, you are rejecting God's grace. There's nothing like coming to a point you say, I am rotten to the core. I am depraved. There's nothing. Why would God look at me? To a certain extent, I can say feel that way in my marriage. Why would my wife say yes? Actually, when I asked her to marry me, she didn't say yes. She just cried. And I took that for yes. And stuck a ring on her finger real quick and made her marry me. But you know what? All of us should look at our salvation and say, why would God? We don't look and say, you know, when God saved me, I got a pretty good deal. I had a lot of things that I can do to help the church and help God. And no, if we understand ourselves properly, we say, why would God save me? That's why it was grace. And we turn from our efforts to the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. We say, in him I trust. Before we go to communion, before we sing our next song, let me tell you this. We are all, you know what I'm going to say? Beggars. We're all beggars. Every single one of us is lame. There's not a one of us that can lift ourselves up, carry us to where we need to be, pay our own bills, and make ourselves right with God. We are lame. We were born that way. We remain that way until we are born again by the power of God and through faith, and we trust in Jesus Christ alone. And then we can say, I once was lost, but now I see, was blind, but now I see, was lost, now am found. We hope in God. Heads bowed and eyes closed, please. If you would focus on this with me, if you would just say before God, Lord, I am without hope in myself. I was born this way. I'm a child of Adam. I am a sinner. And hopefully you can say this with me. I am a sinner saved by grace, by faith alone. And so when we sing this next song and we partake of communion, we are rejoicing not in what we have done. Don't look at us as by our own power or piety we've made this man well. We come to Jesus Christ and we rejoice in his finished work. In just a moment, we'll sing some verses from a song, a familiar one, Calvary Covers It All. And the familiar words, far dearer than all that the world can impart, was the message that came to my soul, how that Jesus alone for my sin, did atone, and Calvary covers it all. I hope you understand that nothing you can do can bring you to God, not partaking of communion, not being baptized, not straightening out your life. But if you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you say, I want to celebrate that substitutionary death and that gospel message and that life that I have in Christ, then I invite you to join us as we partake in communion. There's unconfessed sin in the life. If you're either not saved or you're living in sin and open sin, you know that, then I would encourage you by the authority of Scripture to not invite judgment on yourself, but to confess that before the Lord today. But if you can say, even you say, I'm not a member of this church, that's not what counts. Are you a member of the body of Christ? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ, and are you living for His glory? Would you take your hymn books at this time? We'll ask, while we sing the song, the elders will come, they'll prepare the table, and then we will pass out the element one by one. If you will wait until everybody has been served, and then we will give some instruction, receive it together at that time. 246 in your Majesty hymn book.